We have the privilege of being in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and we've traveled through these pages as Paul's addressed the blind spots in the lives of the people in that particular church. And we have found that there are blind spots in all churches and all of individuals in the churches. And so we have found this very helpful. But it's a real relief, isn't it, to be in chapter 13, where we talk about the love of God in Christ and what love is really like. So I've outlined this chapter. And by the way, I've titled this, Love Rejoices with the Truth, because we're really going to focus on verse 6 today. But I always want everything to be in the context. What is the Lord saying? What did the original author, the Apostle Paul, write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the particular people in the church at Corinth in the first century? And then we see how it applies to us. And I gave you an outline, very simple outline of this chapter. And as Paul is correcting the errors in the church at Corinth, he is showing them that they have a big blind spot. They think that they are more spiritual than they are. They think they are more loving than they are. They think they are more patient than they are. And so he is saying that you can have all the gifts, but if you do not have love, you are nothing. Love is the sine qua non. That's the Latin expression, meaning the without which not. Without which not. There's nothing else. It's the most essential thing. It's a prerequisite. You can have everything else, but if you have not love, you are a zero. You have nothing. So verses 1 through 3 deal with the preeminence of love. Love is absolutely indispensable. It's not spiritual gifts that indicate true spirituality. It's the love of God in the heart of the believer and in the life of the local church. Love is the rudder by which the ministries, gifts, and workings of the Spirit must be steered. Then in verses 4 through 8a, we have the practice of love. And we see how love fuels our service for others. And it reminds us of what we learned in the book of Galatians, that we have this great liberty. We were called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom for an occasion to the flesh. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And so we realize that love is patient, love is kind. But in the original Greek, it doesn't describe love with adjectives. Do you remember? It's with verbs. So we should say, love waits patiently. Love shows kindness. Love is not going to be thinking the other person's getting a better deal than we are, because we are so alive to the privilege that we are called children of God by our Heavenly Father. And nothing can compare, because He loves us with the very love that He loves His Son. Isn't that amazing? And so you're not getting gypped when another person's succeeding, or you see that they're making an advance that you don't have and you're just saying, why me or why them? You don't get jealous. So the practice of love, those verses 4 through 8. And then the third part, the final part of this chapter, is the permanence of love. That the gifts have a shelf life. They will pass away. But the love of God, the hope that we have, the faith that we have, is as long-lasting as God is. Someone once said that eternity is the measure of time in which it takes to get to know God. I think that's an amazing thought. Okay, so let's read the scriptures. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And that's where we're going to end. Let's pray. Father, you have given us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray that those capacities would be awakened, that we would hear what your Spirit is saying to us, and that you would be activating in the lives of Christians, those who've been born again, that life of Christ, so that we would be manifesting your love. So, Lord, we pray that you would use this word to speak to us. Help me, Lord, to make it apprehendable to the listener. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us all the grace, not just to be hearers, but to be doers of this, to be walking in love and to be rejoicing with the truth that we hear today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you would agree with me when I say that our culture is experiencing a truth crisis. In many ways, it's at war with reality. It fails to recognize what is biologically clear, gender distinctions. It fails to recognize what's scientifically evident, that a human being begins at the point of conception and that the child in the womb is not a mass of tissue, but a viable human being. I think you would agree with me when I say that our culture is experiencing a moral crisis, that it calls what's good evil and evil good. Isaiah the prophet had this to say about such a culture in Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And I think we will learn today that our culture is experiencing a love crisis. We don't recognize what true love is. Our culture is misguided in how love is defined, how it's represented, how it's measured, and how it's expressed. And 1 Corinthians 13 gives, as it were, a plumb line for us to measure all our concepts about love with the real thing. You know, the Hebrew word for word is davar, and it's also translated the real thing. In the beginning was the real thing. You know, in John chapter 1, Jesus is the real thing. That's reality. Everything about Jesus gives us the reality. He gives us the truth about who God is. He gives us the truth about who we were created to be as the mirror of God. He's the truth about the Father's love. He's the truth about the wisdom of God. He's the truth about the love of God. And so we want to think about this, because in our culture, love has been degenerated to mean absolutely agreeing with the status quo. Instead of exploring or debating different perspectives, any opposition to a point of view is considered hate speech today. That's how confused we are about love and hate. I remember in the 60s growing up, and I was into all these philosophies, particularly Gestalt therapy out in California, Dr. Fritz Perls, who would say, I am me and you are you. And if by chance we find each other, it's beautiful. If not, it can't be helped. You know, and it fit right in with our cultural lens of individualism and, you know, it's existentialism. I remember the popular songs, even back in the 50s, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, the futures are. It's the lens of fatalism, looking at love. The lens of fantasy, someday my prince will come. The lens of the love story. Love is never having to say you're sorry. Do you remember that? Then the lens of lust. And that's where our culture is looking at love today. It's love the one you're with. Covenant relationships of trust and long-range vision have been traded for a fling, and we call it love. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have Paul's precise description of love. And we learned that this description is something that we all fall short of. However, there is one in whom the description is perfectly expressed. You see, the ideal is made real in Christ. You know, we all have these desires for the ideal as human beings. That's our hunger and thirst for reality. But this reality is found in Christ and in Christ alone. But we are being conformed into his image. So as we have been learning, love is not only what we receive when we are reconciled to God and the Holy Spirit fills us and the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, but we are being conformed to the image of love. So in the context of correcting the misbehavior of the Corinthians in their church gatherings, we have been given this description. Now, the Corinthians considered themselves a loving and accepting church, but they had blind spots. They were blinded to their impatience. And remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says to them, when you get together and you have your church suppers, what does he say after his exhortation about the Lord's Supper and how they've been abusing it and getting drunk at the tables and pigging out and not sharing what they have with others? He says in verse 33, in regard to their behavior, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Oh, but we're a patient church. No, you don't wait for each other. You don't prefer one another. I was thinking about the etymology of the word wait this morning. And so I went back to look it up, and it comes from an older word which means to watch or to guard. What it means is, we don't just wait by just holding still. No, it's we're looking out for others. We're watching out for others. How many of you have ever been waiters in restaurants? You know, and that's what you do. You're looking out for others. You're not just sitting and waiting. You are looking out. You pay attention to the needs. And, you know, I am kind of an impatient person. It's just sort of... I grew up in a family that was very, you know, we just got a lot done, you know. Never, everybody had to have their rooms cleaned and they had to, everything had to be, you know, ship shape before breakfast. And you never came to breakfast in your pajamas or anything like that. Everybody. But, you know, when you get married, you have different cultures. My wife and I, we had different cultures, remember? And so we talk about it sometimes. And so she's just really laid back and calm, and I'm kind of high. And so sometimes, sometimes with her and the kids, I would start singing the song, if it takes forever, I will wait for you. You remember that? Because that's what love does, right? Love, we wait for one another. But this church thought they were a very patient church, but they were impatient. They thought that they were a very kind church, but they were unkind. They were actually taking each other to court instead of resolving their conflicts biblically. And they thought they were a humble church, ever so humble. They were the most humble church in all the world. They were blinded to their own arrogance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "Now some have become arrogant as though they were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power." In other words, we'll have a real reality check on their exaggerated sense of self-importance. And not only, you see, arrogance and pride is the root of all sin. And what happens, arrogance says, "I know better than God. My standards are better than God." And today we have people who say, "Our church is more accepting than God. We're more welcoming than God. We're more loving than God." This is the height of arrogance, is to think we know better. And this is what happened to the church at Corinth. They were actually boasting in the fact that there was a member of their congregation who was shacking up with his mother-in-law. And they were just saying, "Hey, we are an accepting church. We are a loving church. This is what we're doing." Listen to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentile pagans, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." In other words, they wanted to see this. Sin needs to be dealt with. God is loving, but God also knows that sin is an affront to everything that he stands for. So there needs to be loving discipline. And the scriptures give us in Matthew 18:15 a course of action, how to restore a person who's living in sin, and that we see them one-on-one confrontation, then we bring in other people. If they do not repent, and then we bring them to the church. We're not taking people to court. We're not shaming people, but we are just saying, this is the truth. You're made in the image of God, and God has a standard of righteousness. And if you think that your standard is better than God's, that is arrogance. And arrogance is the root of sin. Pride and arrogance, being puffed up, is the root of all sin. So, as we've said, this love of God waits patiently. This love of God shows kindness. This love of God is not jealous. This love of God is not arrogant. This love of God does not brag. It's not boastful. This love of God, it doesn't in any way act unbecomingly or rudely. This love of God is not something that's going to keep a record of wrongs. It's not going to be easily provoked. It's not irritable. It's not touchy. This love of God can be perfectly seen in Jesus. You know, there are some people who think that they're nicer than Jesus, that they're more loving than Jesus. Let me say this about the word jealous. You know the word jealous? It's zealous in the Greek language. We get the English word zeal. Zeal. So zeal can be a good thing. It could be a bad thing. There's a godly jealousy and there's an ungodly jealousy. You know, if you're jealous and you're completely insecure, thinking that another person is getting a better deal than you are, that's not a good thing. But if you are a husband and you just realize that, okay, your wife is got affections for someone else, and that's a godly jealousy because you want to protect your wife. You see the difference? Jesus had a godly jealousy when he went into the temple and he took a whip and he drove out the money changers, right? And the apostles write about it and says this fulfills the scripture that the zeal of the Father's house, same word, has consumed him. He was acting in defending the honor of his father. And so, you know, husbands and wives, we act to defend the honor of our marriage. So those are godly protections. But there's an ungodly zeal that is the jealousy that's being spoken of here. But in Jesus, we see all of these ideals made real. And as much as we may aspire and hold to the pattern, we must rely on the life of Christ within to produce this. This is a love of another kind, a love that shatters the world's definitions, the common lies and deceptions in the moral realm, in the relational realm, the doctrinal realm, and the realm of ministry. We're going to look at this right now. We're going to start with the definition of love. Then I'm going to talk about the discernment of love and the desires of love. And we'll close with the decisions of love. So let's start. First of all, the definition of love. Last week we reminded you that God is love. The Bible doesn't say that God is loving, even though he is, but he is love. He in himself is love. He doesn't need you to be loving. This is an argument that's sometimes used when you talk to Muslims, because they're, with their particular conception of God, God is absolutely dependent upon creation to love him. And that's why if you do a word study in the Quran, there's no, love is never referred to who God is. God, love is always something that's commanded. You are to love Allah, love Allah, love Allah, love Allah. But the Bible tells us that God is love. He is love. And that's the doctrine of aseity, is God's sufficiency. He doesn't need anything else. We've got the love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Holy Spirit. There's a community of oneness. Doesn't need any other, doesn't need a heavenly creation, doesn't need an earthly creation. God in himself is enough. But because of love, he creates and he expresses himself, and we can get in on that action and in on that love. So we see that God is love, and that we see that God has made himself known through his word and through the person of Jesus, who is the Lord of love. And so when we consider about the truth of love, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21 says the truth is in Jesus. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the truth. Remember when Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, what is the truth? Jesus said, nothing. He just stood before him. The truth was right before his eyes. Love was manifested to us in Christ. Love was made known to us in Christ. God demonstrated his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we have a demonstration of God's kind of love. It's a sacrificial, self-giving love. It's a love that's going to be pouring itself out for others and for the glory of God. We see also in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we see that this love that's being manifested to us is going to be reproduced by the Holy Spirit in us. You with me? So that leads to point number two. Love is manifested in us through Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And when we're living through him, we'll be loving through him. And the ideal can be made real in our lives. Isn't that encouraging? And when we see him, we shall be like him. And we'll be loving as he is loving. That makes heaven, heaven. Colossians 3:4 makes it very clear. Christ is our life. Christ who is our life. The Apostle Paul said it, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. For to me to love is Christ. For me to show patience is Christ. For me to show kindness is Christ. For me to have a holy zeal instead of an unholy jealousy is Christ. For me, and think of how it applies in your life. You know, I want to see Christ made much of in this community, don't you? I don't care what a person thinks about me, but I want them to think about him. And that's the holy ambition that we have. Romans 5:5 reminds us that this is the Holy Spirit's job in us. The Holy Spirit activates this love that's within us. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, if you have the Holy Spirit, if you have been born again, then you are to walk in love. You're to walk in the Spirit. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit, then you do not belong to Jesus. You need to be converted. You need to repent of your sin and realize that you cannot save yourself and run to the provision that God has given to us in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, love is also manifested through us for others. This is an important truth. For you were called to freedom, brethren, but only do not use your freedom or turn your freedom to an opportunity for self-indulgence, the flesh, satisfying your own needs, all those philosophies that we talked about, whether it be the existential, if by chance we find each other, it's beautiful, if not, it can't be helped, turning love into a fling, something like that. No, we don't live that way, but we use the love that we have now to serve one another. A new commandment I give unto you, in John 13, 34, Jesus said, that you love one another even as I have loved you. He says, you're going to love one another not only by imitating me, but with the life that I give you, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So we see that the love of Christ is, the love of God has been manifested to us in Christ. The love of God has been manifested in us through the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be working through us outwardly towards others. And each one of you, no matter what your spiritual gift is, whatever your portion is, you have a bucket of love to share with people today. That's the Holy Spirit shedding abroad. The love that's been manifested to us is in us, working through us. How's the body to be built up? In love. How are we to speak the truth? In love. How are we to serve each other? In love. So we have the definition of love. It's manifested in us with our new affections, attitudes, and actions. Think about it. Last week I did emphasize that love is described as a verb. And I said love does stuff. And that's true. But I have to qualify that too. It's not just what we do. It's how we feel. Isn't that good to know? That there's a feeling to it. It's not a mechanical thing. No, there's affection and their attitudes and actions. What are affections? Affections, it's your voluntary value responses. Let me just put that clearly. I've taught this before, voluntary value responses. If your house is on fire, okay, and you've got your family and you've got your guitar, you make a choice. Some of you are like Jack Benny saying, You remember that somebody that joke? A bandit came up to Jack Benny and said, your money or your life? And he goes, I'm thinking. But, you know, your value responses is that you value something supremely. You value your family over your guitar. And so what do we value? Love sets supreme values on what is true, what is real, what is of God. And you feel it. You feel it. We're told to set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. As David Orvosh would say, it's just stuff, you know? We're focusing on the real and the eternal. That's the affections of love. And then the attitudes. You know, that we have loving attitudes towards one another. It's not just what we say to a person, but it's how we say what we say to a person that communicates love. So we go from a definition of love now to verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 13, which describes the discernment of love. Love rejoices not in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. So, love distinguishes things that differ. That's discernment. Love is discerning. It does not consider everything equal. It distinguishes the right from the wrong, the true from the false, the righteous from the unrighteous. Love makes choices. Love makes distinctions. Love recognizes that there is such a thing as truth. It operates in the realm of discernment. And how about you? Do you practice discernment in the way that you express love? I believe Philippians chapter 1 comes to mind, where he says that let your love abound with true judgment, true discernment. So love distinguishes unrighteousness from righteousness. What does it mean? Love does not rejoice in everything that's wrong, but all wrongdoing. I don't take any pleasure in it. That's what the word rejoice means. I don't take pleasure in that which robs God of his glory. I don't take pleasure in that which is contrary to the standard of God's love in Christ. But I take pleasure in something else. What do I take pleasure in? Now, remember, Paul has described love. Remember, he started with two positive things. Love is patient, love is kind. Then he's got eight negative things. Eight negative. Love does not do this, love does not do this, love does not do that. Finally, he goes, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. But then he's got this balance. Instead of unrighteousness, we go back to the truth. Love takes pleasure in the truth. That's why we like reading the word. We don't like, dislike it. We love reading the word of God because it's truth. Where else can we go? We sang this morning. Only you have the words of eternal life. Those are the words that are true. So love distinguishes things that differ. Secondly, love recognizes unrighteousness. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. There I've got the Greek word adikia. And what the word righteousness, sometimes Americans have difficulty with this word righteousness. But one way to make it clear is just to make it rightness. God is always in the right. All that he does is right. So you think about that, the opposite of that, the adikia, is wrongness, everything that's wrong. Is there something wrong in the world today? Yes. And the Bible gives us a worldview that makes sense of this, because all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Let's just turn to Romans there, because I don't want you to miss this. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Because this is the same word, adikia, and I want you to see how wrong it is, unrighteousness, what it does. And that way you will not take pleasure in unrighteousness. You will see unrighteousness for what it is. You'll recognize it. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, and what does it say? Unrighteousness of men. Who suppress the truth in what? Unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Was God right in making himself known to us? Yes. Making it evident who he is? Yes, he's right. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was been made, so that they are without excuse. Was God right and good in making himself known through creation? When you see that beautiful sunset that we had last night and the beautiful autumn colors, and you look out in the sky and you think about the vastness of the universe, Is God right and is God good in making himself known through the creation? Yes. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So this is wrong. Understatement. This is wrongness. This is unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is taking what God has done that is good and right, making himself known to creation, making himself known to us, and yet we, as arrogant, sinful, prideful people, put a lid on it all and we say, that's just nothing. We instead are going to worship our own gods, and we're going to have our own standards, and we're going to substitute these lies for the truth. And this is the unrighteousness. It's a suppression of the truth. We put away what would please God and substitute it with what is displeasing to God. So righteousness is God putting his truth on display. He thinks rightly, he acts rightly, he feels rightly. Unrighteousness is the human being rejecting that and substituting that for something else. In verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature. What a poor substitute for the Creator, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to the degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And that's just telling the story. That's just telling, these are the consequences for people suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, is that God gives them over. It's the judgment of abandonment. And I believe we're experiencing this. I know we're experiencing it. All human history has been experiencing it, but it's so obvious today in our culture that is in a truth and moral and love crisis. Verse 28, here we go. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all, what does it say? Unrighteousness, adikia, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinances of God, which is right, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They celebrate what God hates. That's unrighteousness. So love rejoices not in the unrighteousness. So we move from the definition of love to the discernment of love, now to the desires of love. As a person who is born of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of Truth. Remember in John 16, verse 13? And he leads us into all truth. And as those who are born of the Spirit, we have a new capacity to love the truth. And I find this particular passage, we preached on it when we started this series on New Testament church life, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, where we read about the Antichrist, that then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So we know that the Lord Jesus is going to destroy the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. That's always encouraging. Just like a, there you go. That's the end of you. Didn't take much. But here we see those people who have not been born of the Holy Spirit as described as they have not received the love of the truth. Now, maybe you're here today and you're receiving the words of the truth, but have you received the love of the truth? Have you been born again of the Holy Spirit? If you're born again of the Holy Spirit, you get a new love. And things change in your life. So love positively rejoices in the truth. Love feels joy when truth is revealed. Love feels joy when truth is declared. Love feels joy when truth is embraced. Love feels joy when truth is demonstrated. We come to this place to worship today with joy because we're going to celebrate the truth. We're going to sing songs of truth. We're going to hear the word of truth. That's what the gospel is called, the word of truth. And we rejoice in it. And it's a positive, intentional thing that we do. But not only does love positively rejoice in the truth, love positively rejoices with the truth. Listen to this. This is important. And I was just meditating upon this morning because I was just thinking about, you know, I did a study on complaining in the Bible. And, you know, there's a lot of complaining that goes on in the Old Testament in particular. And so you read about all the Abraham complaining, and then you have the servants complaining, and you've got, you name them, they're complaining. Jeremiah's complaint, it's all there. It's a complaint. But then you have Jesus. No complaints. No, he doesn't even, he endures the contradiction of sinners, and yet for the joy that's set before him, he is going to not be disappointed or discouraged until his mission is fulfilled. He's got the big picture in mind. And when we have the big picture in mind, we dare not complain. You know, there is complaining in the New Testament. One instance of complaining, it's when the Grecian widows were neglected in their food. It always happens at the dinner table, doesn't it? It's like, that's where the complaining comes. But the word of God is don't complain. No quarreling, no complaining. Now that's a gag order that may be hard to live with, but you think about you have a life and you have a future in Christ. That's nothing to complain about. And we need to think about the things that are important to rejoice in. So love positively rejoices with the truth. Love feels in sympathy with the truth. We get the big picture, the joy that's set before us in Christ Jesus. And we make our souls happy in the Lord by thinking on the things that are true and right and good. Think about the Gospel of Luke. Jesus gives the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And there are actually two lost sons. There's the prodigal son and there's the elder brother who is lost to the love of the father, even though he lives under the father's roof. Let's turn to Luke chapter 15. This is a great parable. We're not going to do the whole thing. I'm just going to give you the main point here. Is that Luke 15, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Jesus to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders," what does it say? "Rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." He's making the hyperbole there because everybody needs to repent. But he's just making the point that these people were grumbling. They were complaining that Jesus was hanging out with these notorious people. And Jesus was saying, "Oh, if you could just see things as I see them. You know, these people are lost and they are being found. And so we rejoice. And love rejoices in the truth." And if you go on and you read about the recovery of lost things, you see in the same manner, there is joy in the presence of God's angels even when one sinner repents in verse 10. So, you remember the disciples came back to Jesus and they were just so puffed up and proud that the demons were subject to their name, the name of Jesus. And he says, "Don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice rather that your name is written in the book of life." In other words, it's not about you and what you can do for the Lord. It's about what God has done for you. There's something that needs to take precedence in our thinking. It's not our ministry. It's not what we can do. It's who God is and what he has done to save us. What are we complaining about? We've got eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Well, you get the idea. Love rejoices with the truth. And love gets excited about it too. You know, don't have to apologize. When you get people who get all the fans in the stands are cheering for their team, and then, you know, when they come to church and someone says, "Hallelujah," they say, "Oh, they're so emotional. So emotional." I mean, there's something wrong. When we rejoice in something that we can't even remember who won the World Series 2 years ago, you know? So we just, maybe some of you can. But in eternity future, you won't. Nobody's going to be talking baseball stats because that's not important. Set your affection on things above. Okay, our time is running out. The decisions of love. Let's go to this. Love makes decisions. Love aligns itself with the truth. Jesus appears before Pontius Pilate. John chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate says to him, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Who said that? Jesus. Is Jesus right in saying that? Doesn't that sound a bit exclusive? Doesn't that sound a little bit, you know, megalomaniac kind of a thing? In the words of anyone else, it would sound that way. But he's saying, he says, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." He says this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." He's saying, get off the fence. Line up with the truth. I am the truth. I'm the truth about God. I'm the truth about who you are created to be, the mirror image of God. So come to me and you can be restored to your true purpose. You can be a human being as a human being was made to be, reflecting the glory of God, living through the Spirit of God for the praise of God. And so our take-home applications. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 says that if you have the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. If you have the love of God in you, walk in the love of God. Walk in it. So this means we're intentional Okay? This is not something random acts of kindness. This is something you get up in the morning and you say, Lord, this is your day. You show me how to make your love credible to my wife. You show me how to make your love credible to my friends. Give me opportunities today to love people, to show patience. Now, did you notice that all of these qualities require, in order to be manifested, they require some pushback? In other words, you need to have people who kind of test your patience to show patience. You need to have people around you, you know, who are a little bit porcupine-ish, prickly. It's a nice, I'll get more points for my Scrabble word than you do for yours. Porcupine-ish is good. But, you know, a little, you just don't want to hug up to a porcupine. Well, there's some people in your life who are kind of porcupine-ish, prickly. But that's where you are exercised to deliberately, intentionally show kindness. How can I show kindness to this person? Love does not rejoice in people who do wrong. What about the people who wrong you? Is your tendency to say, I'll get an even, or God sick them? No, it's not like that. You show kindness, even as your Father is kind. Okay, that's your take-home application. Let's pray. Father, we just long to see your Holy Spirit changing our way of thinking and feeling and acting to the degree that people will see Jesus in us. We long to see that the church here in this part of the world is recognized by the community as the pillar and the ground of truth. And so, Lord, we rejoice in the truth that you've shown us in your word. We rejoice with the truth. We ask, Lord, that we would be aligned with the truth, that we wouldn't be ashamed of the truth, that even when we're in discussions with people, that we wouldn't conform to the status quo, wanting to protect ourselves and what people might think about us, but instead give us the boldness and the courage, the love to stand for you and to be witnesses to you, to speak the truth in love, to not be ashamed of the gospel, knowing it's the power, your power, unto salvation to everyone who believes. And Father, I pray that even right now, if there's someone here listening and they do not know you, that they would realize that there is an opportunity, that now is the day of salvation, that you are so loving, you're saying to them, get off the fence, stop suppressing the truth with your wrongness, your wrong thoughts, your wrong attitudes and feelings, substituting my glory for your own self-glory. Repent of that. Repent of your idolatries and come to Jesus. And only he from the cross can say, Father, forgive them. And Lord, I thank you that you did that. And I pray that people would find peace with you and a new life with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.